single culture, every single people have these 12 constellations with the 36 decans, three for each of the constellations, and they are all symbolized generally the same way. You know, they may draw the woman differently. They may draw the scales differently. They may draw the scales with somebody holding them. All you see when you look in the heavens is a cluster of stars, some of them of a brighter magnitude than others, and they show up on the horizon during the year. Nobody can tell you where. To say when did this start is like trying to figure out who was the first person that ever talked. Language has just been here. The Bible tells us everybody had the same language once and then God confused it. Nobody can tell you where language began. Nobody can tell you where this picture language of the symbolization of the stars began. It's there. Somewhere back behind a locatable point, the Bible hints that God talked with these stars and gave the right meaning, and man began to distort it and start worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. From the earliest zodiacs, the most ancient of peoples always saw the same thing in Virgo. The elements are the same. A lying down woman, always viewed as pure and virgin, with the symbol of birth, the righteous seed, and life that grows, the righteous branch. Associated with Virgo, there was always, no matter what the language, a babe on a mother's knee, the realization of the seed to the desired one. In all associations of the beginning of this celestial band, associated with Virgo is the centaur. Half man, half animal. Two natures. Which is exactly what the incarnation is. And always associated, symbolizing what this righteous seed who became the desired one, who had two natures, becomes the shepherd who protects his sheep, who harvests and gets something for himself, the harvest. There are no sources that can be defined, but it's just always been viewed that way. Heathen religions take the symbols and turn them in. That's why in heathen religions you get lost as you see different gods and you start reading in mythology and you suddenly discover that a god taking this shape here is the same god who had that shape there. Because their various gods are sections of this zodiac that take shape and then get embellished, like our Anglo-Saxon heritage. Nobody can tell you where the story of Snow White and the Dwarfs, Seven Dwarfs came from. It's just always been here. They can locate the first lady on the street. They've got a plaque on her house. Who was the storyteller when Grimm started putting down these so-called fairy tales that could tell the story? But she was like the bards of Ireland. She could tell it with perfect memory. An oral tradition suddenly becomes writing. Now, I hinted at this once before. There are people who have grown up and heard Jack and the Beanstalk and Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and Hansel and Gretel. Never dawned on them to ask, why are these stories in our tradition and not in China's tradition? No little Chinese kids grew up on the Yangtze River and heard about Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. No little Chinese kid had to go to see the movie as required by my second or third grade class and feel like if the Lord came, I wouldn't make it because I was in a traditional church. Oh, I prayed the rapture wouldn't take place. before deacons sat around the church. Didn't have TV yet. It was a sin to watch it until TV came along. Then all of a sudden, everybody went soft on the subject. But have you ever wondered, why is Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs part of our tradition? Why did we tell that story? Who are the dwarfs? Who is the jealous stepmother? Huh? Well, somebody just joined us. You know, I teach live on Channel 30 in Los Angeles every night, and they take certain hours and play it on other stations, and they don't know where we're at until they tune in for a while. Somebody just tuned in this hour. Who are the dwarfs? Who does Snow White represent? Where is that great wilderness? Huh? And she found a place in that little cabin of the seven dwarfs. Who do they represent? And what is symbolized in those? She gets tricked three times by that stepwoman, then she goes into the swoon, remember? Do you know seven dwarfs? You know what, seven dwarfs? Who is that evil stepmother? I want to tell you something. If the Anglo-Saxons and the Celtic races are the ten lost tribes, you're going to have to go to their heritage to find why these particular stories are preserved. You don't have stories in the culture of a race without some basis for it. One of these days, I'm going to open my Bible with you and teach Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. I mean, I've been putting more people to sleep in Los Angeles than anybody else for many years. I might as well tell them bedtime stories for real. But we're talking about the stars now. These zodiacal signs that we're teaching about have always been there. You say, oh, you're reading meanings in. No, I'm not. The heathen did. They built idols to them. They worship the creatures. And they go off on one tangent and elevate the woman with the child on her knee above everybody. But because Satan's bending it out of shape, they emphasize the woman as the queen of the heavens. But the ancient astrologers, the woman was incidental, necessary to the production of the two-natured person. Coma the child was the desired one. Why, there are people that they saw a picture of a centaur. They'd close their eyes. They grew up in traditional Christianity. If they looked on a picture of a centaur, they were going to hell. And it has been twisted in idol worship and myths, but it's the symbol of a two-natured one. Bootes is easy, but Satan messes around with it and has him taking care of bears instead of sheep. But the earliest archaeology has the shepherd guarding the sheep. Now, we keep making our turn. Jim just swung on the camera, and poor old Peter sighted in on something else now. As the unfolding, starting with Virgo, as you move through the heavens, what's the next message? Libra, the scales. It consists of 51 stars, two of the second magnitude, one of the third, eight of the fourth, and so on. Now, the Greeks bent this out of shape because they wanted to somehow distort it. It was blended, but the Greeks are late on the cultural scene. Archaeology has proven that. They blended this sign of Libra with Scorpio, forming the outstretched claw of that monster. In the time of Julius Caesar, the Romans separated in their archaeology, or rather, I keep saying archaeology because I want to get to it, their astrology, and gave the name Libra in the time of Julius Caesar. It wasn't called Libra before then. because Libra simply means the scales. But the scales are in the most ancient of zodiacal signs. And it is a scale that's tilted, one side down, out of balance. It doesn't, whatever's put on the other side doesn't weigh enough. It doesn't meet the balance that's on the scales. That independence constellation of the scales is found on all the most ancient zodiacs. And the downside of the scale is so close to the next sign, the scorpion, that it was made to be one of the claws of the scorpion in the Greeks' designs of the heavens. But the ancient zodiacs had it separate. It was a scale with one side down and the downside always pointing toward the zodiac, of the zodiacal sign of the scorpion that's coming next. Now, in Greek mythology, and you've got to look past the mythology to the clues, Libra represented the balances of Astraea, the goddess of justice, in which the fate of all mortal men must eventually be weighted. The Egyptians identified Libra with the scale beam, by means of which they measured the Nile flood, but sometimes they associated with the scales in which the human heart is to be weighed after death, the scales of justice. In India, this constellation was known as a balance and shown on their zodiac as a kneeling man holding up a pair of scales. It became elevated in heathen religions to the doctrine of perfectionism that you couldn't make it into heaven unless your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds on this scale of justice. A distortion again, because that's true. Only righteousness can enter heaven. I heard Ernest Angley preach one night. There'll be no sin in heaven, he said. Well, he's right. The only thing he was wrong on, he was trying to say that you could somehow make yourself so sinless you wouldn't carry any sin with you to heaven. The reason there's no sin in heaven is because God took it all and put it on Christ. And we go to heaven clothed with Christ. And if by faith you take God at His word, even though you still see the sin that's attacking you, and say, God put it on Christ, and we reckon ourselves dead to sin in Christ, no sin makes it to heaven. It all went on Christ. And nothing to do. Only the body of Christ is going in at the rapture. And we are placed in His body as an act of faith. And our faith gives that connection, and when God gets ready to take us home, He gives us a new body, which doesn't have any sin on it, because the old body goes with the death of corruption and has already been judged in Christ. But perfectionism makes you have to go through the scale. Well, everybody that's going to be judged by their works, including perfectionists in the Christian church, are going to show up at the white throne judgment, and God is going to judge them by their works, and He's got a computer that never even misses a thought. And if you thought one evil thought, or if you thought one centimeter short of right thought, bang, you are judged according to your work, because less than perfection won't make it in. But we won't be at the white throne judgment. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our faith in God's promises had God write us into that book. And Christ has already borne the wrath of God for sin. He was judged for our sin. He took our place, and He took the judgment at Calvary. And those that accept the judgment of Calvary and say, my sins caused Christ to die, I accept the life He gives me because He took my sins. Take God His word. God gives us His inheritance, puts us in Christ. And we don't show up at the white throne judgment. We're sharing in the inheritance of Christ. That's why I'm against perfectionism. You say, well, don't you believe in righteousness? Sure, I believe in His righteousness. that which he does through me, because he stays in me as I see. One of the great errors of the New Testament was that grace becomes an excuse for sin. That since our righteousness doesn't matter, we just might as well go ahead and sin so grace can abound. Because the truth of the gospel is so close to that, the error was easy to fall into. If you're living a life of faith, Christ in you becomes the hope of glory. But he also affects you. Life change does occur. You can't live a life of faith. That's why the New Testament says, show me your faith, I'll see your works. But you start with the faith, you don't start with the works. You work your life off and get no faith. You faith and works will follow, but it's his works of righteousness. That's another subject. Scales are a part of the next thing because the subject is Christ. As we go around this zodiacal belt, we move from the beginning, which is the seed of the righteous virgin woman, who becomes the two-natured person, the desire of the ages, the infant, and the shepherd. He confronts the scales, the tilt toward the scorpion. The scales convey the idea of purchase, and the names of this sign indicate the range of meaning attached to it. This is Cap's little summary of it. In Hebrew, it's called Mosanaim, meaning the scales or weighing. In Arabic, Al-Zubaina, meaning, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, Al, one word, Al-Zubaina, Z-U-B-E-N-A, meaning purchase or redemption. In Coptic, the ancient language of Ethiopia and parts of Egypt, Lambadia, meaning station of propitiation. Or Lam, graciousness, and Badia, branch, the gracious branch. The present name is from Latin Libra, which means weighing. There are four bright stars that make up this constellation. They all had names on ancient zodiacal charts. In the Arabic names, because they were the great astronomers as they watched in the desert, Zubin al-Janubi means the price deficient. The second star is called Zubin al-Shamali, the price which covers. The other two bright stars are Al-Gubi, which means heaped on high, and Zubin al-Krabi, which means the price of the conflict. He confronted the scales. Somebody had to bring the price that was adequate, that would cover. The basic theme of Christianity, man weighed in the balance. Man confronting the scales can't make. He's tipped off into the hands of the scorpion. But these bright stars of the constellation tell the truth that in God's message of the heavens, the one that was born of the virgin, the desire of the ages, the two-natured being, incarnate, that one that was to be the shepherd of the sheep, confronts the scales with the price that covers. What are the decans? First decan, the Southern Cross, right under the centaur. The crux, it's called. The crux consists of five stars, one of the first magnitude, two of the second, one of the third, and one of the fourth. The four brightest stars. I used to look at this when I used to make almost annual trips to Australia, because it is one of the bright constellations in the southern hemisphere. But it is part of the constellation of the scales. The seed of the woman, the desire of the ages, coma, the two-natured one, the centaur, that comes to do good, dies of an arrow not intended for himself, the shepherd of the sheep confronts the scales. Immediately, the price that covers brings him to the cross. I hardly need to say anything about it, but the Hebrew name of this constellation is Adom, which means cutting off. Messiah is to be cut off. That's why you'll find the cross is revered and then twisted into idol worship in the most ancient cultures. It didn't begin with Christianity. confronting the scales where one is weighed in the balances to pay the price that covers, he had to confront the cross. The second decan is lupus, the victim. Most of your symbols will show it. In fact, they call it the wolf in some because the symbols on ancient charts so often look like a dying wolf. Again, the distortion of meaning. All it is a helpless victim being pierced. Here we find the figure of an animal slain with a spear of the centaur. You say, now wait a minute. The centaur is the type of the two-natured one, Christ. That's the whole message of the gospel. He said to some that said, when Thomas with great bravery said, it's a dangerous trip, let's go with him. Because he may die, let's go that we may die with him. Jesus reminded him, no man takes my life. The shepherd lays his life down for the flock. I've heard evangelists talk of Satan and all hell having a party when Jesus was crucified. Read the temptation in the wilderness. Satan knew that victory would come through the cross, and Satan tried to keep him from going to the cross. The concept of the centaur's dart killing the victim is that he voluntarily, as the centaur himself is to lay down his life in one of the decans, he dies of his own initiative. And the victim, this is as old as the Bible. When God wanted to symbolize the role of Christ, he would sometimes use two animals. In one of the symbols of what happened at Calvary, you had to bring two pigeons. One you would slay, and you would sprinkle the blood on the wings of the other and set it free to fly away. Because in the same act, Christ, in dying, became the first fruits of new life and resurrection for everybody. And it took two animals to symbolize it. Here, in the symbols of the stars and ancient zodiac, the whole thing, the two-natured one, his own spear, his life is not taken from him, produces the victim. You say, oh, I can't really catch that. Then you don't understand the types of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was an offerer, the sinner, who brought his sacrifice. And he brought a lamb from his own flock. And then there was a high priest who took the animal, took the knife, slew the animal, and laid the animal on the altar. At Calvary, Christ is all three of those. He takes the place of the sinner. He takes the place of the lamb and brings himself as the offering, and he takes the place of the priest and offers himself as the sacrifice when it's the priest who does the killing. Because it took all symbols to teach without distortion that no man takes the life of the Lamb of God. He offered himself. And as the Old Testament laws of God had a sinner bring a lamb be the sacrifice, and the priest be the offerer, and the one who presents the offering. All three of them, the sacrifice, the sinner, and the priest, were types of what happens in Christ at Calvary. Likewise here, the type of Christ, the centaur, the two-natured one, his spear, the offering act, the victim, which is the sacrifice. Its Latin name is victima, victim. The ancient Egyptian zodiac of Dendera perhaps best explains the meaning. There the constellation is pictured as a little child with its finger on its lips. He was called a lamb in some of their mythology. Men in their ignorance, Cap says, nailed Christ to the cross. But it was he who gave himself into their hands to do it. This is seen in the pictorial portrait of the victim slain by a spear, barbed in the form of the cross, coming from his own hand, symbolized with a centaur. This is the important element in the mystical transaction on the cross that he sacrificed himself. Jesus said, John 10, I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He became the victim as he confronted the scales. He became the victim who confronted the cross as well as the scales and became its victim. What's the result? The third decan of the second constellation of the scales called Libra. How many of you have heard the term Corona Borealis or Borealis, the crown? That's the third decan. Consists of 21 stars, one of the second magnitude, six of the fourth. Corona Borealis, or the northern crown. It probably, more than any other of the stars, looks like what the symbol is. It's a semicircle of stars that rises just east of the northern part of Boötes, the shepherd. It's one of the constellations which can be easily recognized as bearing a resemblance to the object which it symbolizes. The northern crown, as there's a southern cross, and you remember in the movement you go above and below that constellation equator, the cross below, the crown above. It is one of the constellations which can be easily recognized as bearing a resemblance to the object for which it is named. Most of the principal stars in this sign are of the white twinkling kind, so that the crown is fully jeweled. Arabic names this sign Al-Iqlil, meaning an ornament or jewel. And again, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. I-C-L-I-L. The Hebrew name for this constellation is Atala, meaning a royal crown. And that day, Isaiah said, shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown. The King James has it. It's the Hebrew word, Atala. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for an Atala of glory, and for a diadem of beauty under the residue of his people. Isaiah 28:5. As the southern cross follows on the route and is connected with the northern crown, so the death of the great Redeemer is followed by his triumphant reward. I don't have to say more about that. That's so obvious. Here's the jewel box in the northern Milky Way on this side, a picture of the way that northern crown looks. But as the astrological charts draw it, it's a crown, the Corona Borealis. Now let me just sort of summarize for a moment. Way back with a man who walked and talked with God and was not, for God took him. God gave to him the revelation. Jude says in the New Testament he was a prophet who saw things future and preached righteousness without Genesis through revelations and text to quote, who preached from the heavens that God, as this old earth swings around its sun, wrote in the heavens his master plan, that fallen man would one day be redeemed by the righteous seed of a virgin woman who would grow up as the righteous branch, who would be the desire of the nations, who would be two natures in one person, the kinsman redeemer who voluntarily kinned himself to us, who would be the shepherd who would protect his sheep and harvest them out of this world, who would confront the scales, face the cross, become the victim, and save the crown, which in the astrological signs the serpent is trying to seize. We keep moving. We confront the virgin woman with the seed and the righteous branch, the child that's the desire of the nations, the two-natured kinsman, redeemer, the shepherd who protects his sheep, who confronts the scales, faces the cross, becomes the victim. We move to the third constellation, the terrible scorpion, the enemy. Why now in all astrological signs is this the evil one, the figure of a mammoth scorpion with its tail uplifted in anger, appearing to be trying to strike the man, Orpheus, who is struggling with a serpent, one of the Decans. The man, in turn, is crushing the scorpion with his foot placed over the heart. And you'll find that when we get to the Decan, which is the man wrestling with the serpent that is one of the Decans associated with this constellation, one foot is lifted, having been stung by the tail of the scorpion. But the other foot is just over the heart, the star that's the brightest star, identified as the heart of the scorpion, about to crush it. Now suddenly, the seed of the virgin that became the desire of the nations, that was the two-natured one, that was the shepherd. All zodiacal signs have those decans of Virgo, and Virgo herself, pure and helping man, and good and performing good deeds for man. Confronting the scales, becoming a victim, facing the cross, that one obtaining a crown, snatching it from the mouth of a serpent that's later in the constellations. Now we come to what is as ancient as the zodiac. The heel of the man who's wrestling with the serpent, stung by the scorpion's tail, the other heel of the man who's stung by the scorpion, about to crush the heart of the scorpion. Now, wait a minute. The earliest prophecy of the Bible, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent and in turn be bruised. Sure, it's been taken out of context. Let's read. The name of this constellation in Hebrew is Akrab. In Arabic, Al-Akrab. Both mean the scorpion, but sometimes translated wounding, conflict, and war, used as synonyms. David uses the root of this word, scorpion, when he blesses God in Psalm 144. He said, "Blessed be God which teacheth my hands to war." The word he uses, translated war in the King James, is the root word from which we get scorpion. In the Coptic, the sign is Isidus, which means the attack of the enemy or oppression. In the ancient Egyptian zodiac, Scorpio is represented by a monster serpent with 100 heads or hundreds of heads. No, just 100 heads, called Typhon or Python. You'll read in literature Python. Scorpio in all the ancient zodiacs is an unfortunate, cursed, and warlike constellation. The Mayas here in the Western Hemisphere call the scorpion the sign of the death god. The Babylonians suppose Scorpio to have been among the monsters created by Tiamat when she rose in rebellion against the gods, and he was ever an opponent of the sun. To the Sumerians, Scorpio was known as the perverse one or the lawless one. Why every single ancient culture calling Virgo pure and yet paradoxically producing righteous seed? Why every ancient zodiac seeing in Virgo the coming forth of the desired babe, the shepherd who protects his sheep, the two-natured one who goes about doing good and accepts a death when he was immortal voluntarily from an arrow intended for someone else? As ancient as the zodiac, twisted into false mythologies, but that's the root. Confronting the scales, facing the cross, becoming the victim, obtaining the crown, snatching it from the jaws of the serpent, and here comes the lawless one, the warlike one, the perverse one. Nobody, nowhere, is the scorpion a nice guy. He is. I think I ought to have a scorpion band for bureaucrats. The scorpion is a deadly enemy. We learn in Revelation chapter 9 with poison in its sting. The sting is called in Hebrew Lisath and Chaldee Lisha, both of which means the perverse. The stars and the tail of the scorpion that identified in the old ancient pictures are known as Lishai or Lishat. The brightest star in the heart of the figure and one of the reddest stars visible to the naked eye bears the ancient Arabic name of Antares, which means the wounding or tearing, but also known as the scorpion's heart. Who are the Decans? There are three. Three sub-constellations that go with Scorpio. Serpens, the serpent. Orpheus, the man who's wrestling with the serpent. And Hercules, the mighty man. Those are the Decans. We confront the scorpion. You got to consider the two Decans, serpents and Orpheus, because they go together. Orpheus, the serpent holder, and the serpent are intertwined in mortal combat. So you must consider them together. The serpent stretches. His head is about to seize the crown. The man in mortal combat, the claws of the scorpion are down here in the other picture of the constellation below the equatorial belt, having stung the foot. His other foot is on the heart of the scorpion here. He's in mortal combat with the serpent. Again, the serpent and the scorpion represent Satan in both of the signs. And again, the man wrestling with the serpent is the same person that was the righteous seed and the righteous branch in the hands of the virgin, was the child on the knee of the woman, coma, the desire of the ages, is the two-natured being symbolizing incarnation, same person, the shepherd protecting his sheep, same person, confronting the scales and the cross, becoming the victim. Now the man wrestling with the serpent. Because in the symbols, you must convey the total work of Christ. Back again to the Old Testament picture. As the Lamb was Christ and the sinner is Christ on the cross, being the sin bearer in our place, and the priest offering the sacrifice, or in the offerings of the two pigeons. He's the dying pigeon and the pigeon who flies away free. Likewise, he changes his role in the various symbols. And the scorpion becomes the serpent in this Decan. He's wrestling with him. The figure of a mighty man, Orpheus, wrestling with a gigantic serpent, whose head is trying to reach a crown, the corona. We've already seen it. The man is grasping the serpent with both hands, disabling the monster by his superior power, and effectually holding him fast so he can't get the crown. With one foot lifted from the scorpion's tail, as stung and hurt, he's in the act of crushing the scorpion with the other foot. The man appears as the one who holds power over the serpent and over death, holding, disabling, and destroying them, though himself wounded in the conflict with them. Again, heathens twisted it out of shape, and all your mythology will have a different part of this, elevated and the creature being worshipped instead of the creator. Krishna, the Hindu god, is found represented in a similar fashion. He may have originally symbolized the constellation of Orpheus, and during a passage of time become the god himself. What is really pictured here is the wrestling and agony which the seed of the virgin experienced in the hour of the powers of darkness. The Greek name of the constellation is from the Hebrew and Arabic, Ophicus, which means the serpent held. The brightest star, which is in the man's head, right here. The brightest star, which is in the man's head, is called in Arabic Ras al-Hegu, or Ras al-Agus, which means the head of him who holds. The meaning of the other star names in the constellation are Triopus, treading underfoot, Scythe, and the man's foot, which means bruised, Carnabas, which means the wounded, Megaros, which means contending. On I can go. The serpent pictured held by the man is but the scorpion in another form. The Hebrew name of the brightest star in the serpent's neck is Aliyah, or the cursed. Another name for the same star means encompassing. The next brightest star is Shelib, meaning serpent enfolding. You don't need to memorize all this. I'm asking a simple question. Why, in the ancient memories of man, distorted, turned into mythology, fulfilling what Paul said, revealed from the most ancient, God's righteousness of the crushing of sin. Man distorted it, but the truth is still there. The belt of the zodiac begins with the righteous virgin woman giving birth to righteous seed, the righteous branch, the child who's the desire of the nations, the desire to be sought after, the longed-for one, which said child is the incarnation, the two-natured being who comes to help man, dies of an arrow not intended for himself. It is the one who is the shepherd that protects the sheep. We move to the constellation of the scales of justice that confront. He has the price that covers. He must pay it on the cross. He becomes the victim. He gets the crown. He confronts that old serpent. He is bruised in one heel. He treads him down with the other. He wrestles with the serpent whose head is trying to seize the crown. He is the victor as he wrestles with that old serpent. And Scorpio, the hated one, is going to be conquered by Hercules. The next figure is a mighty man. Hercules is the third decan, down on one knee with his heel uplifted as wounded. He wears the skin of a lion he's slain, holding a great club in his right hand, and in his left hand is a three-headed creature. In some symbols, the three-headed monster that guards the gates of hell. In the zodiac of ancient Egypt, we find a human figure with the club, and his name is Baal, same as Bootes, meaning he who comes. In most atlases, the Roman name is used, Hercules. The Greeks called him Heracles. He was worshipped and honored in all ancient myths as the hero god. The Arabs called him the strong one. The Phoenicians reverenced him as a savior. In their astrology, years before the Hebrews ever came on the scene, the brightest star in his head is called Ras El Gedi, which is, means the head of him who bruises. The next means the branch. Another means the wounding. Another means the sin offering. Another means punishing. Another means treading underfoot. You that know your mythology knows, and again, man worshipped the creation. But as the centaur is always the good man, the good being, hated by man, but who befriends man, Hercules is always the hero god. Here's some of the myths. He was the God-begotten man who from cradle to death accomplished the most difficult and wonderful feats in vanquishing great evil powers. He overcame the lion begotten from Typhon, the many-headed Hydra, the brazen-footed and golden-horned stag, the Erymanthian boar, the vast filth of the Aegean stables, the swarms of life-destroying Symphalian birds, the man-bull of Crete, which no mortal dared to look upon, the flesh-eating mares of Diomedes, the queen of the devastating Amazons, the triple-bodied Gerones, and his dog, the dragon which guarded the apples of Hesperides, and the three-headed snaky monster which kept the gates of hell. All mythology has him winning all those victories. He's the good warrior hero god.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.